Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. It's good to have my son and Sarah, my son and daughter-in-law, my little grandson Jude here. There he is in the back. He's the cutest kid walking the planet. I have to say that. It's good to have them here today. Nathan's on a week off from Jarvis Street, so it's good to have them here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 13, the text that was read this morning. We're getting back into our series of studies through the book of Judges. We've taking a look at the first 12 chapters, and now we're at chapter 13, and by God's grace, we'll continue to the end of the book, Judges chapter 13. Before we look at the text, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to speak to us this morning. Lord Jesus, You're the only one who's worthy. The eternal Son of God made flesh. You live for a while among us, as Your word says, we have seen Your glory by grace. You came to save us from our sins. You came to make us new creatures in Yourself. You came to set us free from the power of sin, to bring us into new life, Lord, a joyful life. A life that is not absent from trial or tribulation or struggles or a fight, but a new life, a better life than what we had. A life that calls us to be separate and distinct from the world, Father, and we pray that You would give us the grace to live like that. And I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at Your word this morning, that You would speak to us by Your grace and by Your Spirit. I pray that You would draw us closer and closer to Yourself. I know, Lord, how many of us in this room are going through tough times, but You've got a message for us. I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear what You're saying to us. We leave this in Your hands and we give You thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a new recruit at the Ontario Police College, it wasn't uncommon in the area surrounding Elmer, Ontario, to see a horse-drawn buggy that was being driven by a man who was dressed entirely in black. Now, these people were not protesting against the high price of gasoline, but they were members of a group who've decided to separate themselves from a 21st century lifestyle. In the name of religion, they've turned their backs on automobiles, electricity, and even bright colors. Now, the first sign of a creeping worldliness would be quickly noticed if a person was to put rubber wheels on their buggies. That might entice them on to a steel-wheeled tractor, which might then be followed up by one that had the comforts of rubber wheels. I mean, a real sign of deep-seated worldliness would be to own your very own car, a black car, with all the chrome painted black. Now, here's a group of people that are living in the 21st century, but they're certainly not a part of the 21st century. Unfortunately, such groups often demonstrate a great sincerity to follow their beliefs, but all too often they know nothing of a deep personal faith in Jesus Christ. Their Christianity has become nothing more than a cultural way of life. And yet, even though we might consider some of their practices very strange, we can't help but ask ourselves the following questions. As we look at these men who drive their buggies, what does it mean to be separated from the world? In what ways are believers to be in this world and yet not of this world? Now, no one who reads the Word of God can fail to notice that it speaks in very direct and extremely strong language about the Christian's relationship to the world. The Bible says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Strong words. The Bible says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to become a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. I mean, that is very strong language. And so clearly then, the world can be a very dangerous place for the believer. But that's not all the Bible says, is it? The Bible also teaches us that Jesus Christ calls each and every one of His people to live in this world for His glory. It teaches us that we're the salt of the earth and we're the light of the world. Salt is only valuable when you take it out of the salt shaker and put it on your food. Light is only helpful when it shines in a dark place. Now, that's necessarily going to mean that we need to associate ourselves with people that are not holy, that don't love the Lord, that want nothing to do with the gospel, that might be living immoral lives. And so how, guys, do we put all of these things together? How can we be in this world but not of this world? How can we do that? Well, throughout the history of the church, it's been very difficult for some believers to resolve those issues. Some have emphasized the side of separation. And usually their convictions and logic take three very specific steps. Number one, they begin by calling all Christians to be separated from sin. Now, that much is obvious. I think we'd all agree with that. And then the next step is to call all Christians to abstain from specific practices. Practices that the Bible might not specifically condemn, but that these believers find to be spiritually dangerous. And then finally, the last step would be to call all Christians to be separated from sinners. And they would say a wise Christian will have as little as possible to do with anyone who's not a believer. And so a separated Christian often ends up becoming an isolated Christian who lives in some kind of gospel ghetto, carefully walled off from the rest of the world. That's one side. Other believers have wanted nothing to do with that kind of lifestyle. They've realized that isolationism is a distortion of biblical truth. They want to take seriously our mandate to go into the whole world and make an impact for Christ, make an impact for the kingdom of God. They want to make a difference. But unfortunately, in some cases, younger and immature believers have overreacted to a position of assimilation. They've been so concerned about associating with unbelievers that many of them end up adopting the values and the lifestyles of the unbelievers with whom they associate. And so associating with sinners leads to associating with sin. And as a result, they lose their distinctive uniqueness in Christ and they injure the testimony of the gospel. And so the question remains, and it's for all of us who are Christians here this morning, the question remains, what is biblical separation? What does it mean to be in the world but not of it? Now, guys, listen to me. The answer to those questions cannot be found in either one of those two extremes. Isolation is no more biblical than assimilation, right? We're not to be chameleons who conform to our environment, but at the very same time, we're also not to be hermits who are sealed off from the world of real people, real men, real women, real young people. We're not to be walled off from that. We can only resolve this vitally important question by setting aside all of our preconceived ideas and listening very carefully to what the Bible says. Now, this is where the life of Samson becomes so instructive to us. In many different ways, Samson's incredible strength reads a lot like Superman's, doesn't it? He kills a lion with his bare hands. He slaughters 30 Philistine men who plot against him. He defeats 1,000 men with a jawbone of a donkey, and he rips the iron gates off the brick at in the city of Gaza. I mean, the guy's like Superman. But in the very same way that Superman was vulnerable to kryptonite, Samson too had a weakness in his armor through which his greatness and his usefulness were destroyed. Samson had a weakness for women. He was a he-man with a she-weakness. A man who could conquer others, but he couldn't conquer himself. A man who could slay the enemy without, but was powerless to the enemy within. A man who could overcome the power of many men, but who couldn't defeat the allurement of temptation. A man who was bold before men, but like putty before women. A man who fought the Lord's battles by day, but disobeyed the Lord's commandments by night. His is a life that challenges us to consider the end of the matter and not only the beginning. Now, his parents might have been a strong center of gravity in his childhood, but as soon as Samson left their home, as soon as he got away from mom and dad, he took off on a misguided mission that revolved around three specific women: his bride, a prostitute, and Delilah. His desires for these women formed inside of him this powerful magnetic pull that drew him away from God's plan for his life and that thrust him on a collision course that led to his own destruction. It is a real sad story. Now, the story of Samson's life has been approached in three different ways. Number one, it's been approached in a mythical way. Some people have treated Samson's story as if it was nothing more than a piece of Hebrew fiction. Just a myth. It's not real. It's not true. It's all made up. I mean, who can kill a lion with his hands? It's just a mythical story, not real. Others have approached the story of Samson in a mystical way. They've presented Samson to us as a type of Christ. And they speak of his miraculous birth, his Nazarite vows, his fighting with a lion, his permitting himself to be bound and delivered up by his own people into the hands of his enemies as a price for their safety, about his role as the deliverer of Israel and his self-sacrifice in the temple of Dagon. And they tell us that all of these things establish Samson as a type of Christ. And my response to that is this: yes, in many of these ways, Samson does point us to Jesus Christ, but we need to remember that he often does that not because of what he did, but because of what he failed to do. So some people see Samson in a mythical way, some people see him in a mystical way, others have approached this story in a practical way. And I think that's the way that Paul may have been thinking about when in Romans 15 he says this: everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance or patience or perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we may have hope. Everything that was written in the Old Testament was written to teach you, written to teach me about how to live the life that brings glory to God. It's all there. It's there to instruct us. And so it's in that way, and I will make links to Christ, but it's in that way that I want us to take a look at the life of Samson over the next several weeks. I want us to take a look at his life faithfully, practically. So for this morning, I want to exposit this chapter under three different headings. Number one, Samson's people were sensual. Number two, his person was special. And number three, his parents were spiritual. So first of all, Samson's people were sensual. Look at verse 1. Let me read it. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now again, guys, we see this same dreaded pattern repeated another time. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. How many times have we read that in this book? I mean, there are times in the book of Judges where we get this feeling that the needle is stuck. Only the names have been changed. That's it. And so here in Judges chapter 13, we have the seventh cycle of Israel's downward spiral into moral and spiritual apostasy. But this chapter isn't only a repetition. I think it teaches us two very important facts that are essential to our understanding if we're going to get a proper grip on the life and ministry of Samson. First of all, we learn about the adversary that mastered the people of Israel. It was the Philistines. Now, during Samson's lifetime, they appeared as Israel's greatest enemy. They already showed their faces way back there in Judges chapter 3 in the life of Shamgar, but it's during Samson's lifetime that they become public enemy number one. Now, these people were a people that had fled their homeland of Greece. They tried to look for a new home. Around 1200 BC, they attacked the nation of Egypt, but they're completely defeated, and at some point, they settle up in this area, which is just near the southern plain of Palestine, and they form themselves into five different cities: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gath. Now, Gath is a city from which the giant Goliath is going to come in the future in David's life. Now, secondly, let me say this. What makes the Philistines especially important to us today is the method they used to attack the Israelites. They had great military strength because they learned how to smelt iron. And with those new iron weapons, they could have destroyed Israel at any time by direct attack. But they chose not to do that. Instead of marching against Israel as an obvious enemy, the two main weapons they decided to use were trade and intermarriage. If the Israelites wanted a plow, if they wanted an axe, they had to go to the Philistines to buy it. If one of their sons wanted to marry a Philistine daughter, if one of their daughters wanted to marry a Philistine son, the Philistines had no problem with that. In both of those ways, the Philistines started to gain a stranglehold on the Israelites, and they started to slowly choke them to death by compromise and assimilation. Now, guys, that's important for us. Israel was not enslaved by military domination, but by spiritual and cultural seduction. Could not the same be said of us today? In reaction to being isolationist, far too many believers end up assimilating the values and lifestyles and customs of the unbelievers who surround us. Guys, I want to say something here. Listen to me. Especially today, the world in which you and I are living wants to turn out carbon copies of itself that thinks just like it thinks, that acts just like it acts, that believes just like it believes, that does just like it does. They want to control how you think. That's the strategy of the enemy, to enslave God's people by spiritual and cultural seductions. And then think not only of the adversary that mastered them, but the apathy that marked them. Do you remember how the cycle of sin worked itself out in the past? There was sin, followed by suffering, followed by supplication, which was then followed up by salvation, right? Those four things. But at every point in this book, when God's people turn their backs on God and when they start to experience his judgment, a political bondage, they reach a point where as a nation, they repent of their sins. They cry out to God for mercy and grace. And what does God do? God delivers them from all their enemies. But you don't see that here, do you? That never happened with the Philistines. Not once did the people of God ever realize their danger and cry out to God to save them from their foes. Why? Because things were going well, way too well for that. This was a time of affluence. It was a time of prosperity. They were all doing so good. Why knock over the apple cart? Why stir up the pot? The Jews were living really, really well. And because there was no national repentance, there was also no national deliverer. The point I'm trying to make, guys, is this. God's people were slowly but surely losing their personal identity as a holy nation. And they were so ignorant of what was going on in their life that when God did send Samson to deliver them, they were ready to hand him over to death instead of upsetting the Philistines. Those two facts, Philistine assimilation and Hebrew apathy, were the keys to God's purpose of raising up a man like Samson. He was an individualist. He fought very personal battles. Somebody once suggested that his main job was to harass the Philistines and keep them from successfully overrunning the land and menacing the people. Guys, all the other major judges that we've looked at, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, they all led a repentant people against the enemies, right? But by contrast, Samson fights alone. His battles are personal affairs. Not once, listen to me, not once was he ever joined in battle by even as much as one man in the entire nation of Israel. Not once. When we study his life, therefore, and see his great failures, which are many, we need to balance our disgust for him with this understanding that Samson single-handedly exposed the danger of the Philistines, and he held back their complete control and domination of Israel. He was the one man of his day who realized that a person or a nation cannot compromise their lifestyles and still believe that they're serving God. I think the pressures that he faced have so much to say to us today in our own culture. As believers, you and I are constantly facing the danger of allowing this world to squeeze us into its mold.
We're constantly facing the danger of assimilation and being enslaved by the moral and cultural seductions that surround us on TV, at the movies, in our music, everything. We need to be on guard. We need to be wise. We need to be careful and cautious of this adversary that would seek to master us, and even greater, of this apathy inside of us that would seek to destroy us. Guys, we need to be holy, distinct. Let me move into my second point, the times in which Samson lived. I want to take a look at the kind of person he was. Look at verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren. She had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." I mean, this makes me think of Mary with the angel Gabriel, right? And then he says this, "Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." So the Bible tells us that Samson was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. His great strength was rooted in his obedience to that Nazarite vow. In other words, the blessings and the power of God that rested upon Samson's life were conditioned by the vows that Samson would make as a Nazarite. And so if we're going to understand exactly what the angel of the Lord told Samson's mother, we need to have some kind of understanding of what it meant to be a Nazarite. Now, that word Nazir in the Hebrew simply means this, to be set apart. That's all it means. A Nazarite was a person who was set apart for God. He was a person who was devoted to God, a person who was consecrated to God. I mean, that's a Christian, is it not? A Christian is someone set apart for Christ, someone who's set apart and devoted to God. Now, Numbers chapter 6 is the classic passage of Scripture on the Nazarite vow, and it tells us four things about that vow. Number one, the vow was to be a voluntary vow. It was an act of personal surrender, commitment to the Lord that was motivated by love for God and by faith in God. Number two, it was to be a purposeful vow. The Nazarite was to dedicate his entire life to the Lord, everything. Number three was a symbolic vow. The person who took up that vow had to do several things. Number one, he was to completely abstain from the fruit of the vine. That wasn't because there was something sinfully wrong about drinking or about having wine or grapes or raisins, but because all those things were signs of a luxurious lifestyle, and the Nazarite was being called to live a simple lifestyle. Number two, he wasn't allowed to cut his hair. I mean, that was a public sign that of the vow that he had taken. It wasn't wrong to get a haircut, but the Nazarite's uncut hair was the public sign of his entire consecration to God. Number three, he had to avoid contact with all dead bodies. And that was a sign of the preeminence of God in his life. Contact with the dead in the Old Testament made somebody unfit for the tabernacle. And so in this way, the Nazarite would vow to stay in constant fellowship with God. And then finally, the vow was a temporary vow. It wasn't a lifelong vow. It was only meant for a specific amount of time. Now, for Samson to be a Nazarite meant that he was bound by all those obligations. He had to fulfill each and every one of them. But Samson was a Nazarite with a difference. For his entire life, he was to live under that vow. That's what it says in verse 7. Look at it. Look at the end of verse 7. "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So nothing temporary in Samson's life about this vow. His separation to God was something that God had willed for his life. He was to be different from all the other men who lived in his culture. A man who stood out, a man who spoke out, a man who dared to march to the drumbeat of a distant drummer. A man unashamed of naming the name of God on his lips. A man unafraid of standing up for biblical truth. Unafraid of living by biblical convictions. Samson was a Nazarite, separated to live his life for the glory of God. So he had to refrain himself from worldly stimulation, but he also had to refrain himself from worldly confirmation. Number 6, verse 5 says this. Let me just read it. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. So like I just said, guys, his separation to God could not be hidden. Samson was a marked man. He was readily identifiable in any company that he was in. His uncut hair made him stand out in the sight of everybody else, that he was not the kind of guy who was going to conform himself to the standards or patterns of the world. He had to be willing to stand completely for God on his own. I think the same is true for us, right? The true servant of Jesus Christ sometimes has to be content to stand on his own, to stand by himself, even if other people start to think that we're extreme, right? The Bible says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think that's the element of consecration that keeps so many people back from making a full surrender of their lives to the Lordship of Christ. They're afraid to stand alone, afraid to be different than everybody else, unwilling to give up conformity to the world and suffer the offense that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. They have no clue of what the Apostle Paul meant when in Galatians 6 he says this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. They don't understand that. We've been crucified to the world, the Bible says. The world has been crucified to us. We're dead to the world. The world is dead to us. They don't get it. So far removed from their personal experience, know nothing of what it means to deny ourselves, take up our crosses every day, and follow Jesus, afraid to stand alone under the call of the cross. Does that describe you this morning in this church? Brother, sister in Christ, are you conforming to the customs and ideologies and philosophies and practices of our current culture? Are you allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold, to make you like its own? Or listen, are you standing firm for Christ, understanding that you have been crucified with him and you no longer live, but that Jesus Christ lives in you? The popular cry in most religious circles today is this, get with it. Step into the 21st century. Let go of all your moral convictions. Just get in with the times. But God says, no, stand out. Be a man, be a woman, follow the Son, follow Christ. Christians everywhere are ignorantly foolish and profoundly unaware of the strategy of the enemy towards worldly assimilation and Christian apathy. We're slowly being enslaved to the moral and cultural seductions that surround us. And in a real way, the modern church in North America has lost the sense of our identity and uniqueness as a church being a holy nation. So Peter says, right? He says it like this, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then as we go on here in the Nazarite vow, the Nazarite wasn't even allowed to touch his dead relatives. Now remember, guys, this is an Old Testament Nazarite vow. It doesn't apply in practice to the new covenant people of God, right? But this principle does. I want you to hear it. In the Nazarite's devotion to God, as well as in our own, even the claims of natural affection have to take second place to the higher claims of loyalty to Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said? Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's the point? Christ has to occupy first place in the affections of all his people. He's got to come before father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, husband, wife, even friend. The person I love the most in this planet is that lady sitting right there in that front row. But I can't love her more than I love Jesus Christ. In fact, if I love her more than I love Jesus, I will not be a good husband to her. I won't be. I'll be self-centered. I'll get angry. I'll want my own way. But when I love Jesus first, when I put Christ first in my life, what happens to my heart? It's changed. It's transformed. I'm becoming more like Him. I'm being transformed by the power of God's grace, and I become the best husband I can for, the best father for my children, the best grandfather for my grandchildren, and the best pastor you can have. If Christ is first, if Christ is the supreme love, if Christ becomes the apple of my eye and the passion of my heart, I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. The kingdom of God in your life and the kingdom of God in my life is not a democracy. Christ does not come into our lives asking us for our obedience. He comes into our lives as a gracious, loving, holy, faithful, true, and gracious God that He is. And He calls us to love Him. He calls us to follow Him. We are subject to His government. We are subject to His jurisdiction. We are subject to His command. And it's His command that sets us free. Amen. It's His command that makes us the men and women we were created to be at the beginning, but sin has destroyed it. Does that describe you this morning? Do you know what I'm talking about? Are you truly a follower of the crucified Lamb? Friend, are you willing to stand alone and do God's will, no matter what that means? How far are you willing to go to follow Jesus? That's the question. Samson was a Nazarite, set apart for God, set apart to do God's will, set apart from the culture in which he lived to be different, to be distinct. That's why God chose him, right? And we are the same in Christ. God has chosen us in Christ. He set us apart for himself, from the culture in which you and I live, so that we can be light, we can be salt in a world that so desperately needs to hear about God's grace. Let me move into my last point. Samson's parents were spiritual. You see that in verses 2 to 8. I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I think it's an important point. I want to draw out some important things here. Let me just say this. Being a parent isn't an easy thing. How many of you would say yes to that if you're parents? Let me see all the parents raise their hands. It's not easy. John Wilmot, the Earl of Rochester, said this: before I was married, I had three theories about raising children. Now I have three children and no theories. Sunday school teacher once asked the children in her class, why do you love God? She got all kinds of different answers, but the one she liked the best was this one. Came from a little boy. I guess it just runs in the family. Are you thankful for godly parents and for godly heritage if you had one? In Judges 13, verse 2, we get to meet the parents that God had given to Samson. The majority of the tribe of Dan had moved north to Laish by this time in the history of the Judges. But Manoah, Samson's father, was one of those people who decided to remain in their God-given area. He lived in a town called Zorah, which was wedged between Israel, the Israelites, and the Philistines. Now, Samson's parents were a genuinely godly couple. They had a heart for God, and they had a desire to obey God's word. And in a time of great apostasy like in which they were living, those two characteristics must have made them look like very unusual people. They were strange. Now, we know that they were spiritual because of the home they had for him. First, it was a home where the Son of God was welcomed. Look at verse 3. Let me read that verse. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. You see that? Now look at verse 21. Then the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen what? We've seen God. Now, we know that an angel is a created being. An angel is a heavenly messenger that's sent by God on a particular mission. But the angel of the Lord here in this text is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who he is. Now, I can tell you that because look at verse 18. Look at what it says. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" It is wonderful. Now that's much more than just a nice name. Being wonderful spoke about the character of the person, right? And who does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, whose name is wonderful? Who does he say? "For to us a child is given, to us a son is born, and you shall call his name," what? "Wonderful." This is the pre-incarnate Christ. Manoah and his wife were a couple who realized that they'd been in the very presence of God himself. Their home was a home where the Son of God was welcomed. They didn't resist him, but they welcomed him. They received him. And I ask you this morning, parents, can that be said of our homes? Are our homes places where Jesus Christ is welcomed and honored and loved and trusted and obeyed? Not only was his home a home where the Son of God was welcome, but it was also a home where the Word of God was respected. Look at verse 4 and 5. "Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Guys, nowhere in this text do we read that Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, ever disobeyed what the Lord had told her to do. In fact, the direct opposite is implied. Both of his parents heard the word of God, and both of his parents obeyed the word of God. They wanted to make sure they did everything that the angel of the Lord commanded them to do. What about our homes? Do we as parents not only welcome the Son of God, but also respect the word of God? It's not enough for us to come to church only once a week, guys. That's not enough. Christianity is a moment-by-moment loving surrender to the authority of Christ in Scripture. That's what it is. The Bible says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do we take that to heart? Mom and dad, is that how you're living out your life in your home? Do your children see that in you? Do they see somebody who behaves one way at church, but as soon as you get home, you're an entirely different creature? You're not the same. You're rude. What do they see? Samson's home was a home where the Son of God was welcomed. It was a home where the word of God was respected, but was also a home where the throne of God was touched. Look at verse 8. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, and he said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come against us and teach us what we're to do with the child who's going to be born.'" Samson's father, Manoah, was a man of prayer. He was a man who prayed. He was a man who understood his desperate need to enter into God's presence on a daily basis, to seek the face of God for God's help in his life. Guys, men, I'm speaking to you this morning. I'm speaking to the men. Are we like that? Are we men who pray? Are we men who seek the face of God? Or have we abandoned that secret place of the Most High, not abiding under the shadow of the Almighty? Fellow moms and dads, have you ever asked yourself these questions? How are my children going to remember me? Will they remember their dad as a man of God? Will they remember their mom as a woman of God? Will they remember their home as they were growing up, their childhood, as a place where the Son of God was welcomed, where the Word of God was respected, and where the throne of God was touched? Are they going to remember that about us? What kind of legacy are you going to leave to your kids? We know that Samson's parents were spiritual, not only because of the home they had for him, but also because of the help they sought out for him. Look at verse 8 again. "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we're to do with the child who will be born.'" And verse 12 says this. "And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?'" Isn't that the kind of prayer that every Christian parent ought to be praying? I mean, here's a dad who's burdened, right? How is he going to bring Samson up? By what rule is Samson going to live? I mean, he'd already received to some measure God's instructions, but now he continued to seek after God for even more wisdom on how to teach his son, how to preserve his son from making the wrong decisions in his life. Manoah wanted to know. He sought God for help. Oh, Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who's going to be born. Is that your cry? Is that the passion of your heart? Are you spiritually burdened for your children? Guys, we give plenty of time and thought as to what they're going to be or do in this life, what position they're going to fill in this world. But do we ever take the time to think about what they're going to do for Christ? Sure, they've got to get through. I understand that. We want to see them do well, but what's the first priority? What's the primary goal? Isn't it that our children make a greater mark for Jesus than we did? Is that what you want? I want my kids to make a greater impact for Christ than I ever have. We know that Samson's parents were spiritual because of the home they had for him, because of the help they sought for him. I ask myself, even today as a father and as a grandfather, Jacques, what kind of impact are you having on your children? I'm going to bring this to a close. But I want to do that by making four very specific applications about biblical separation. Number one, I want you to listen to this. Separation is always a positive surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The great danger that was posed by the Philistines was assimilation, wasn't it? And in contrast to that, Samson was to be a living picture of separation. He was to be a lifelong Nazirite under the vow of God. And it's right there that the tragedy of Samson's life occurs, because he blew it in so many different ways. He vowed not to drink wine. He vowed not to cut his hair. He vowed not to go near the dead. But he broke every single one of those vows. He knew the code. But Samson was not dedicated to the God of the code. You see, the whole point of the Nazirite vow wasn't only separation from, but separation to. By his position, Samson was dedicated to God's will, but in his heart, Samson was not dedicated to the God whose will it was. His separation was often merely formal and legalistic. And you know what the great tragedy is? We're all just like him. Every one of us here this morning. We often go just through the motions. We live by this code, this set of outward rules. And if somebody were to come to us and say, "Are you a surrendered Christian?" We'd say, "Of course I am. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't go here. I don't go there." And guess what? I don't even hang around with people who do. But negative separation doesn't necessarily mean biblical separation. If our spirituality is determined by what we cannot do, then being a quadriplegic is next to godliness, right? Of course not. Paralysis is not spirituality. Guys, listen to me. God does not call us to isolationism, and neither did he call us to a joyless form of asceticism. Separation is first and foremost a positive, joy-filled love for and surrender to the one who has loved us from all of eternity. It is a joyful surrender to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. That's what it is. It's love for God. Number two, strength comes from separation. All around Samson lived hundreds and hundreds of Hebrew men, but not one of them ever lifted a finger to fight against the Philistines. They'd all been assimilated. They'd all been compromised. They'd all been integrated. It was only the separated Samson who had the strength to stand and fight all of the Lord's battles. And when he lost that last symbol of his separation, Samson also lost his strength. Guys, if God does not call us to isolation from this world, it's equally true he doesn't call us to become like this world. If we're going to walk in the power of the Spirit, which I intend on speaking on next Sunday morning as we look at the last two verses of this chapter, if we're going to intend on walking like that, we must be different. We must give ourselves over to Jesus Christ. We live in this world. We cannot become like this world. Number three, separation is always accompanied by divine enablement. God didn't only call Samson to live the separated life, he also enabled him to do that. Look at verse 24. I'm just going to read it. Verse 24 and 25. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanat Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So God had given Samson the power of the Spirit to accomplish his purposes in Samson's life. Our relationship to the Spirit of God is so much different than Samson's was. So much richer, so much fuller, so much deeper than Samson ever knew. Guys, God does not throw us into the middle of the Philistines, into the middle of our workplace and say, do the best you can, but don't become assimilated. Instead, the Bible says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. God does not send us into the battle without the weapons of our warfare, which is the indwelling of his Spirit and everything else he gives us. We can make an impact in this world. Number four, the pattern for living the separated life is Jesus Christ himself. Where Samson failed, Jesus conquered. We can learn so many lessons about separation from Samson's life, but they're lessons that we learn from his failures. But Jesus isn't like that, is he, guys? He's not. And I want to say this, guys. Not only is Jesus our Savior, our justification, our righteousness, but he's also our enabler and our example, our pattern. What does the Bible say? To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We're to follow Christ. We're to live as Christ, right? If separation then is not isolation from this world, if it's not assimilation to this world, then what is it? I think the best answer is found in the words of Jesus as he prays to the Father on our behalf. In John 17, he says this, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so to be separated from the world is to be related to the world in exactly the same way that Jesus Christ was related to this world when he lived here. Jesus doesn't call us to leave this world. He calls us to live in this world, and we live in this world by him and for him. He was not separated from sinners geographically. Jesus spent time with them. He ministered to them. He loved them. But at the very same time, he was separated from the attitudes and activities of sinners. He didn't do the things they did. He was separated from the world by character. He never compromised. He never sinned. He never accepted the values of men. He always honored the Father. And guys, we need to do that very same thing. We need to honor the Father in every single relationship we have. And how do we do that? I think John 17, verse 17 gives us the answer. It's this. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God makes us holy. God sets us apart. God separates us from the ideologies and philosophies and practices of this world by his glorious word. By his word, as you and I meditate on scripture, as we read scripture, as the Spirit reveals to us who God is and what Christ has done, God sanctifies us. God makes us holy. And so the greatest disservice we can do to ourselves as believers is not be in the Word. Not be in Scripture. The separated Christian is a Bible-centered Christian, a Christ-centered Christian, a Spirit-empowered Christian who learns to walk even as Jesus walked.
Samson was a man who could conquer others, but he could not conquer himself. His greatest enemy wasn't a lion. His greatest enemy weren't the Philistine men who surrounded him in battle. His greatest enemy was himself. Himself. And that's the battle we have to fight. Listen, guys, we're going to sing a beautiful song in a couple of minutes. And the first few words of that song are like these, and I want you to listen to them. Oh, great God. It's one of my favorites. I know we sing it a lot. Listen to it. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart.
own it all, and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. You willing to do that? You willing to surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Maybe you're here this morning as a believer and you know that there's something in your life that God is calling you to surrender. You know there's a sin that you've been hanging on to and the Lord is calling you to repent. You willing to do that? By God's Spirit, are you willing to conquer yourself? If you're not a Christian here this morning, I would urge you to turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these words this morning and move inside of our hearts. We've been set apart by you for your glory, chosen by you, called by you, indwelt by your Spirit, called to be different from the world in which we live, called not to think like it thinks, called not to speak like it speaks, called not to live like it lives, called, Lord, to forgive instead of being filled with bitterness, called to be kind instead of being rude, called to be holy instead of being unholy. Father, we are called to live like that in a world that hasn't got a clue of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I pray for myself and I pray for all my brothers and sisters in Christ under the sound of my voice this morning. I pray that this morning, as we close this service, as we sing this song, that every single one of us here this morning in your presence, Lord, would say yes to you. We surrender ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. We understand that this is a theocracy where God rules our lives. I pray for that young person in our midst this morning who may be rebelling against God in his life or her life. I pray for that older person in this room this morning who may be doing the same thing. I pray for that person who's hanging on to particular sin in their life and they're not willing to surrender to you. Father, I pray that not one of us would leave this room today without doing business with your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us not just close this song, this service, by singing another song. I pray that this would be our prayer. I pray that this would be our surrender, Father. Move by your grace. Move by your Spirit, Father. Do your mighty work. Keep us from worldly assimilation and keep us from Christian apathy. Help us to love you supremely, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.